Father, over the last 2 weeks as we've spent time in the book of Revelation, we have been told to listen to the words that you say in this book and to take them to heart. Father, please would you be with us tonight? Would you be helping us to hear what you're trying to say to us through Revelation? And would you help us to take it to heart? Would we not just be people who hear it, but would we be people who do it? Amen. I don't know how good your memory is, but there is no doubt that we all suffer momentary lapses in memory. We all forget. We all need reminding of things. We all, at some point, have felt the consequences of our lack of memory. And there are all sorts of reasons, aren't there, for forgetting stuff. Tiredness is a big cause. I'm not entirely sure that I recovered from Christmas by the time I came back to work on the 2nd of January. The first month of 2019 has been characterised by me forgetting stuff. Roz is nodding. I have forgotten that I was meant to be doing an assembly at Firma until just before I was meant to be at Firma giving the assembly. I forgot to go to our weekly review meeting of the Sunday services because I was making coffee. I forgot to go to a meeting with Steve. This is all in the first 3 days of being back at work. And actually, even this week, I forgot that I had a day off in lieu. I forgot I had an extra day off. I am tired, and so I am forgetting stuff. But sometimes it's just the daily trudge of normality that causes our memories to fade quickly. I was reflecting last week that summer 2018 was amazing. Summer 2018 was amazing. The mission trip to Kenya was amazing and a privilege to be on. And then straight away afterwards, I got to go and lead Sparkford 2, which is our summer camp. And that's a joy. That's my favourite 10 days of the year. It was amazing. It was an amazing summer. And yet memories of last summer feel dim and distant already. I know that it really wasn't that long ago, but it feels like it. It feels like it was a long time ago. As we come to tonight's passage, we're beginning a new section in Revelation that's commonly called the Letters to the Seven Churches. They are seven letters from Jesus to seven churches in Asia. But they are also letters for all churches in all times. It's an extraordinary thing. The Lord Jesus Christ is writing a letter to his church. And this first letter to the church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, this first letter is a letter to a forgetful church. And I have forgotten the clicker. There we go. Jesus kicks off by reminding the church in Ephesus who he is. Look down at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, I don't know if you can even remember 7 days ago to last week's sermon, but the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus is standing among the seven lampstands. He is present with his church. He is with his church. He knows everything that's going on in the church in Ephesus, and he knows everything that's going on at All Saints Crowborough. So these letters aren't guesswork. They're not uninformed. They are written by one who knows every single thing going on in our church at the moment. And actually, this letter to the Ephesians starts really positively, because the church in Ephesus looks great. the Ephesian church looks great. Look down at verse 2. Verse 2 says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. See, Jesus is commending the church in Ephesus. He's congratulating them on the good things that they're doing. And there's a little bit of wordplay here that the NIV, the Bibles in your chairs, slightly misses out on. See, Jesus here is commending them for two things. Firstly, he's saying that they cannot bear false teaching. Look at verse 2 again and that middle sentence. It says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. See, the word tolerate there is probably better translated bear, as in they cannot bear wickedness and false teaching. They cannot stand it. They can't bear it. And so they test people who claim to be apostles. They're concerned for what is being said and what is being taught in their church. They are zealous for the truth. They are zealous for right doctrine. Being right, knowing the truth, is high on this church's priority list. And when Jesus commends them for this, it is real commendation. So if you look down at verse 6, it says, Jesus says, you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't know much about this group, and there's a lot of speculation surrounding who exactly they were, but they seem to be a group claiming to be Christians, but who are utterly compromising their beliefs and are just acting like the culture around them. I think, though I could be wrong, that we're probably not told too much about them because that compromising group who claim to be Christians is something seen in every age of the church. They are deliberately left faceless so that they would be recognisable. And so the Ephesians hate their teaching. They hate the fact that they're compromising. They hate what they're saying, and that's in the Ephesians' favour, because so does Jesus. Being right, upholding the truth, opposing false teachers is important to the Ephesians. They cannot bear false teaching. But secondly, they are bearing up. So if you look at verse 3, it says, you have persevered and endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Now, again, we don't know exactly what these hardships are that the church in Ephesus are facing. But regardless of what they are, the point is that the church is persevering and enduring. And again, the NIV is slightly off in its translation. It should read something like, you are enduring and bearing up. So the church, which cannot bear false teaching, is bearing up under the pressure of suffering and persecution. Whatever it is they are experiencing, they are not growing weary, and they are continuing to do good deeds and the hard work Jesus says that he sees in verse 2. Now all this is to say that the church in Ephesus looks like it's flourishing. From the outside, it's obvious that the church has a zeal for thinking right. Their brains are working. They're thinking properly. And they seem to be doing good deeds as well. They seem to be acting right and enduring while suffering. It's not just their hands that are working properly. It's their heads that are working properly, but their hands are too. This church looks good. In fact, this church looks an awful lot like All Saints Crowborough. Now, we think rightly, or we try to, don't we? We're concerned for the truth. The Bible is faithfully taught at everything we do, whether you come to a service, or you come to a kids group, or you come to a toddler group, whatever you come to, the Bible is faithfully taught. And our staff team and PCC do things like write letters to our bishops when we're concerned about truth in the Church of England. And in fact, we are well known as a church, whether it's through past ministers writing books and Bible studies, or past curates leading theological colleges. I had heard of All Saints Crowborough before I came here. I knew of All Saints Crowborough. And we act rightly, don't we? I mean, most of our church family is signed up to a home group. We run midweek groups for toddlers and children and teenagers and workers and mums and women and a whole host of other demographics. We put on busy mission weeks where the truth is proclaimed to non-Christians. Most of you were here at Christmas. How busy were we at Christmas? And I hope and I pray that we bear up and endure if suffering and persecution comes our way. It is an observable fact that All Saints Crowborough is concerned for the truth and is busy doing good. Just like the church in Ephesus, we look sorted. But for the church in Ephesus, there was a yet. See, it looked good, yet it lost its love. The Ephesian church looks good, yet it's lost its love. Look down at verse 4 with me. Jesus says this, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." Now again, we're not told exactly what this love is. There seems to be two possible options. It could be love for Jesus, the Ephesian church's love for Jesus, or it could be love for one another. But throughout the books of the New Testament written by John, those two things are intimately entwined. You can't separate them. Love for God and love for one another. Look at these verses as an example. The first one's from 1 John, and it says, "We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." And then this other one from John 13, "A new command I give you," this is from Jesus, "love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." You see, love for Jesus, love for God, should result in love for one another. And love for your fellow Christian should flow from a love for Jesus. So this church in Ephesus looks good, but they're not loving. They're concerned for the truth, but they're not loving Jesus. They go to home group, but they're losing a sense of warm fondness for one another. They're standing firm in the face of suffering, but their affection for Jesus is waning. See, it is a deep and tragic irony that they've managed to lose sight of Jesus while striving for Jesus. To grow cold towards their king whilst working hard for his kingdom. And so Jesus confronts them and he tells them what to do. And he says, "Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." He's calling them to do three things. The first is remember. He says, consider. Think about, remember how things used to be. This isn't a mere nostalgia trip, like flicking through some church photo album, but a deliberate attempt to recapture the love for Jesus and his church which they had at the beginning of their life with him. He's saying, bear in mind the loving relationships you once enjoyed. Make a clean break with the way you're living now. Remember what life used to be like. And then he says, repent. Turn back to Jesus. Don't continue on this loveless path. But return to the one who is described in chapter 1, verse 5, as he who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is the call to stop acting unlovingly towards the one who loved his church enough to die for them and who continues to love his church enough to call them back to him. And then thirdly, to return. Go back to living in that loving, affectionate relationship with Jesus and your fellow Christians. And that's what Jesus calls the church in Ephesus to do. And the obvious question flowing from that should hit us like a sledgehammer, is All Saints Crowborough busy, zealous, good-looking, well-known All Saints Crowborough, have you lost sight of your first love? Is overtiredness causing you to forget your first love? Has normality caused Jesus to grow dim and distant in your mind? Is there any danger of you looking like the church in Ephesus, not just in your right thinking and your right actions, but in tragically forgetting your first love? Are we, in any shape or form, in danger of being lovelessly busy and striving for truth whilst being bereft of devotion? It's a real danger because of the second half of verse 5. Look down with me. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. If the church in Ephesus fails to repent, then Jesus will remove their lampstand. There won't be a church there anymore. See, a church can strive and work and teach, but if it's not loving Jesus, then it is living on borrowed time. And this idea of removal was all too familiar to the people in Ephesus. Three times in its history, the city was forced to move location because its port was silting up. It actually ended up 6 miles further inland than when it began. And not only was it a familiar image, but actually it became a reality. Ephesus is a ruin. It is one of the largest Roman archaeological sites in the Mediterranean. There is no church there anymore. If you go to Ephesus, this is what it looks like. It doesn't exist. Jesus wasn't bluffing when he said that their loveless enthusiasm for being right would result in removal. It happened. It's gone. There is no church in Ephesus. See, the danger of removal is real for us as a church, and therefore it's real for us as individuals who make up the church. I say this tentatively, but we've all heard the old saying that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, in light of this passage, we could well say that the road to hell is paved with good deeds and acute theological awareness. Lovelessness is serious, but it's not hopeless. Hence, Jesus is called to repentance. The old hymn, Come Thou Font of Every Blessing, features this line. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. This kind of hits at the heart of the letter to the Ephesian church. I wander away from Jesus. My love for Jesus isn't steady. My love for Jesus isn't always strong. I waver and I wander. And yet my Saviour calls me back to him again and again and again. My lack of love does not overcome his abundance of love. My forgetfulness does not triumph in the face of his faithful concern for me. My lovelessness is not hopeless because his love for me is greater than my love for him. So the right response to Jesus warning the church in Ephesus is to turn again to gaze upon the face of your loving Saviour, to recognize your lovelessness and cry out, "Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above." And the reward for those who do is wonderful. This is our third and final point, the promise of paradise. I look down at verse 7. It says, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The reward for the faithful follower who loves Jesus, cares about truth, works hard, is the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, this tree of life in the paradise of God isn't merely a hint or a suggestion of eternal life. It's not just talking about life forever. The imagery of tree of life comes up four times in the book of Revelation. Here, and then three times in Revelation 22. And Revelation 21 and 22 are describing the future we are waiting for, in which everything will be made new and God will live with his people forever. So yes, Jesus is the one who stands in the midst of the lampstands. He is present with his church now. But his presence is all too easily forgotten. He is present, but the church in Ephesus have lost sight of him. But in Revelation 21 and 22, the picture of our eternal home that he presents is entirely unmissable, unforgettable, and present with his people in a perfect way. See, God will be present, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Jesus will be present, and he will shine amongst his people so that they won't need the sun. Jesus will be present and give his people the right to eat from the tree of life. So, brothers and sisters, if for whatever reason you have lost sight of Jesus, if your love for him has grown dim, then repent. If your memory of your Saviour is foggy, then return to your old loving ways. The wonderful hope of the Christian life is that the day is coming when Jesus will be with you and things will be so perfect that you'll never be able to forget him again. That's the promise held out to this forgetful church in Ephesus. That's the promise held out to us tonight. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift of revelation. Thank you so much for this letter to the church in Ephesus. Father, I do pray that if in any way, shape or form our love for you has grown dim, if in any area of our corporate life, our life together as a church, or our life as individuals, we've lost sight of you, would you help us to repent? Would you help us to come back to you? Would you help us to lean on you and to love you once again? Please help us, Lord. And thank you so much for this wonderful promise of life forever with you, where we will never be able to forget you again. Amen.